14, verses 1 through 23. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So looking at the first several verses of this chapter, the context here is that in the Roman world of Gentiles, idolatry was practiced everywhere, and animal sacrifices to idols was a common practice. That animal sacrifice was introduced by God, of course, immediately after the fall. God seems to have sacrificed an animal to provide the animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve, which thus foreshadowed the eventual sacrifice of Christ for sinners and us being clothed in his righteousness. Then we see in Genesis 4, Abel and Cain bringing sacrifices, Abel bringing an animal sacrifice, and that being an act of faith and worship in God. So it's right there from the beginning. The idea of substitution, of course, is integral. The wages of sin is death, but you can be spared the death penalty if a substitute is provided for you to die in your place. That was the animals. That was codified in Old Testament law and was a preparation for Christ to come, who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And once he came, of course, all the animal sacrifices need not be offered anymore and should not be offered anymore. The wicked, however, maintain the same rituals. They just like to tinker with them and change things here and there. So they also have sacrifices. And they have this idea of their sin, and you've got to, you know, give your God something for it. There needs to be a substitute for you. Or it can be twisted a little bit with the idea that God's hungry. My God, whoever he is, and I got to give him some food. And so that becomes the nature of the sacrifice. But man exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. Those created things that he serves are idols. He keeps the practice of sacrifice, But now he sacrifices to idols, not the one true God. And that's what we see the Roman world doing in the first century, and it still goes on throughout the world today. But like Jews in the Old Covenant, Christians in the New Covenant were expressly forbidden to practice idolatry. And there are many scriptures which relay God's extreme displeasure on the practice. So, a very practical question comes up. Can you buy meat in the marketplace that has been sacrificed to idols? You're not going to the grocery store and getting it out of the refrigerated section. It's hanging there from a rope or something at this marketplace. And the question came up, if that meat, before it got here, was sacrificed to an idol, and then the meat harvested and brought here to the market for sale, can a Christian eat that meat and remain undefiled by it? Is the meat tainted by the intentions and motivations of men back up the chain toward the beginning? If you ate such meat, were you complicit in idolatry? Were you blessing idolatry, winking at it in some way? Were you somehow defiled by the meat? Put another way, can the intentions of the wicked in a given process contaminate the innocent intentions of the righteous later in the same process? If wicked people sacrifice animals, do their wicked intentions contaminate me when I eat the meat of that animal bought on a separate and later occasion, when I have no idolatrous intentions, when I'm just wanting meat for food, when I in fact detest idolatry? Do my motivations not count because the motivations of the man who sacrificed it, that's what counts? And his intentions ride like a parasite upon the meat until I ingest it, and now I'm infected by his intentions. There's an answer to those questions, and Paul gives it here definitively. The answer is no. You are not contaminated by the meat. Meat is meat. It remains meat, no matter what purpose someone else had in it with the animal before it came to the marketplace. The wicked intentions of other people do not defile your good intentions. We see this in the broader passage, Romans 14, verse 14. You look down at that verse. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, if you think something's unclean and you do it anyway, you're in rebellion because you think it's unclean. But is it in fact unclean? No, it's not. Down in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. We also see this in other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul dealing with a very similar situation and problem. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. He's speaking of meat sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 26, same exact subject. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And he's not meaning all, like everything is lawful now. I can commit sexual. So the prohibitionist was one who didn't have sufficient knowledge and didn't have sufficient faith. He didn't understand that an idol was nothing and meat was nothing. He was weak in faith, Paul says, while the permissionist was strong in faith. So if the prohibitionist had been correct, then the extra rules that he set up for himself and other Christians, unfortunately, would have logically followed. Namely, Christians should be vegetarians, because that is the only fail-safe way to ensure that you will not be tainted with idolatry. Suppose the market salesman lies to you about it being sacrificed to idols and says that it wasn't. Do you want to take a risk on the basis of his assurances? Suppose he doesn't know whether it was sacrificed to idols because he's a middleman and they didn't have that discussion when he got the meat himself. Do you really want to take the chance that it wasn't sacrificed? Can you afford to assume? No. So the only way to be safe and pure and free from idolatry is to be a vegetarian or to grow your own beef and your own lamb, etc. Well, that's the rules that you have to follow when you're wrong, when you're intent or when you're ignorant of how defilement actually occurs, when your faith is weak. But that's not all Paul had to say on this subject. There's more. Paul's grand purpose in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 was not just simply to settle the doctrinal question of who's right and who's wrong here. He had a greater objective, which was Christian liberty and unity. So let's consider what he said about that. But first, let's just address the objection. Is there anything more important than that? I mean, is it even legitimate for there to be any other objective besides who is right and who is wrong? Isn't that the only worthwhile objective? Who cares about liberty and unity? What matters is getting it right, right? Wrong. There are things that are more important than being right about a question of conscience. It is important to distinguish here between matters of conscience and matters of orthodoxy. Paul is not settling a dispute between those who think Jesus is God and those who don't. He's not settling a dispute between Unitarians and Trinitarians. He's not adjudicating an argument between those who preach salvation by Christ alone and those who say there are other saviors and mediators. He's not settling a matter of is salvation by grace alone or is there works of the law mixed in there. He is addressing a question of conscience and a question of proper application of a shared moral command. Both the meat eaters and the vegetarians were actually in agreement that Christians need to be holy and need to avoid defilement and need to stay far away from idolatry. They were agreed on that moral principle. But they disagreed on what steps needed to be taken to achieve or maintain that objective. So Paul is not here speaking to a ministerial alliance of Catholic priests, liberal mainline preachers, and fundamental Baptists. And telling them, come on, guys, can't we just get along? Can't we just ignore doctrine? It's just so troublesome. Let's just ignore doctrine, get it out of the way, and let's just get along. That's not what we have going on here, and that's important to understand. That's foreign to his thinking, and Romans 14 cannot be invoked to support such mockeries of Christian unity. So we can breathe a sigh of relief on that point, but don't breathe too big of a sigh of relief because there's hard things coming. The second objection or question is, isn't Christian unity accomplished once we settle the matter of who's right and wrong and questions of conscience? Isn't that the way to achieve unity, is to just say who's right and who's wrong here? Oh, you guys are wrong. Repent. Come over to this side. If you don't, you're out of here. Now we've got unity. No, that's not what Paul does here in this passage. That might surprise us. So Christian liberty and unity. Let's look first at the principle of liberty. We really have to address that first because you can't have unity without the liberty. The one logically precedes the other. So what is Christian liberty? I think there are several answers to that question, or we might say that there's a lot to it in Christian liberty. First, it's the liberty from having to take a second job as judge. It is the liberty of applying a non-negotiable moral commandment differently than others, and also allowing others the liberty that you enjoy yourself on that point. It's the liberty of dealing gently with my brother's conscience while not being bound by it. And it is the liberty of being able to enjoy blessed fellowship with other Christians whose conscience differs from your own, which is Christian unity. So let's look first at the liberty of having to take a second job as judge. Verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Meat eaters, men with knowledge, those who are in the right and know it. You need to accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept the vegetarian. Not to pass judgment on his opinions, that's not acceptance. God didn't bring that man into the church because God needed help judging the man and thought you were the best person for the job. That's not why your brother is there in the church with you. It's not why God brought him there. Accept him as you want him, not as we want him to be, but as he is in this respect. Verses 2 through 3. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So there's the verdict on who's right. The vegetarian is the one who's weak in faith. The meat eater is strong in faith. But that's not the end of the matter. That's not the most important takeaway here. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now, those with knowledge and with strong faith are not to look down on those with less knowledge and weaker faith and view them contemptuously, which is what it means here to judge your brother. We're not to say, you're so dumb. Can't you see this clearly? Where'd you go to school anyway? You and your ignorant list of taboos. No, don't be arrogant towards your brother. Don't think of your brother that way. Don't hold him in contempt and judge him. But the same responsibility goes the other way. On the vegetarian, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And I think that phrase, God has accepted him, just applies both ways to both groups. Don't say in your heart or out loud, that libertine meat eater, antinomian, must not really be opposed to idolatry. If he was, he would follow the same rules I do and should prove it. He would steer clear of all meat and not buy any of it. He must be a glutton who'd rather have his steak than be pure and pleasing to the Lord like me. Don't judge him who eats the meat. Neither side should judge the other, for God has accepted both. Will you condemn him whom God has accepted? That begs the question, who do you think you are? Which is the very next question Paul asks, really, in slightly different words. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who do you think you are, the Lord of the conscience? Who appointed you to be judge and to judge the opinions and convictions of others? Do you suppose that your vegetarian brother is going to stand before you on judgment day and give an account? No. Do you think your meat-eating brother is going to stand before you, the vegetarian, and give an account on judgment day? He won't. That's not going to happen. It's not your job. It's the Lord's job. To his own master, that's Jesus, not you, he stands or falls. To his own master. But read the rest. It's not, yes, he'll stand before Jesus, and then he'll get his comeuppance. Jesus will say to him what I've already told him. And then he'll see that I was right all along. And I'm going to be over there on the other side saying, amen. No, Paul says to his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. Not he will fall. He will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. He's not going to be excoriated by Jesus for doing what he thought was pleasing to the Lord. the Lord will make him stand. Let's skip down to verses 7 through 12, where Paul continues the same theme of the Lord being the sole judge of men. Verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. From him and through him and to him are all things." God is the one with whom we have to do. He created us. He saved us. He redeemed us, and we belong to him. We are his possession. A servant is responsible to his master, not his fellow servants. Well, think of it this way. If we're down at a church dinner afterwards, and another child, not one of my own, comes up to me and at a church dinner and says, "Can I have another piece of cake?" I'm going to reply, "You ask your mom or dad about that." I'm not going to tell him whether he can or can't. That's not my responsibility. He has parents, and I'm not the parent. Children are responsible to obey their own parents' rules, not somebody else's rules. And so it is in the body of Christ. We each live for the Lord, and we die for the Lord. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." The language is startling. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? To judge my brother in secondary matters, in matters of conscience, is to regard him with contempt. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what we need to remember, and what we tend to forget in situations like this. When we presume to be judged, we tend to forget we're part of the company who are judged. It's not like judgment day occurs and Jesus says, "Yeah, you come up here behind the bench and join me, and together we'll be co-judges of the rest of the sinners." No, he's behind the bench, you're on the other side of the bench. We all are on the other side of the bench, approaching the bench, and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, verse 11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So you have Christian liberty. In this sense, you are free, brothers and sisters, from the need to moonlight as a judge of other men's consciences. Keep your day job. You're free to get up out of the judge's chair now. Your services are not needed here. That's a relief, actually. There really is liberty in that. It's quite a burden to go around being the judge of everyone's conscience. It's a joyless burden. Let's be free of it. The second aspect we see here in this first part of Romans 14 is the liberty to apply non-negotiable moral commandments differently than other Christians, and for others to apply those commands differently from you. Verses 5 through 6. "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." So here Paul references another first century example wherein brothers differed from brothers in matters of conscience and in the application of shared moral principles. Well, both groups wanted to honor God and worship him, but some had the idea that certain days were more special than others, whereas others regarded each day alike and made no such distinctions. Well, most likely these days referred to Jewish festivals and days, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, New Moon celebrations. Commentators conjecture that the Jewish converts to Christianity, being accustomed to such days, We're prone to regard one day above another. Or it's also possible, as we often see today, that there can be a Gentile fascination with all things Jewish, such that certain Gentiles reading the Old Testament, remember that was largely their Bible, reading the Old Testament, wanted to observe certain feast days above ordinary days. And if so, the doctrinally correct answer there would have been that such Jewish days were preparatory in nature and fulfilled in Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And yet the emphasis here again from Paul is not on correcting those who observed one day above another and showing that they were wrong. The emphasis is rather on liberty and unity. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And all God's people said, "What? What? Fully convinced in his own mind? That sounds like a recipe for relativistic chaos in the church. What is he saying? That it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong so long as you're convinced in your own mind? Well, that fits really well into 21st century American culture. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there is no sin here on either side with respect to the difference in conviction. Both sides are seeking to please the Lord. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. Likewise, those who make no special distinction in days, they're serving the Lord. They share the common moral command to honor the Lord, or hallowed be thy name. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They share that common motivation, though they differ in application. One brother regards one day above another day. Another brother regards every day alike. Each has reasons for their convictions, reasons which have persuaded him that this is the way to go, or at least that this is a legitimate way to apply the moral commandment that we should honor God with our time. But note the conviction that each one has, being convinced in his own mind, that conviction is not being convinced that there is only one legitimate way to apply the moral principle. It is not being convinced that I have found the only right way and that others who differ from me are wrong and in sin. It can't be that kind of convinced. But there can be no basis for liberty here. And obviously the whole passage is about liberty and unity. The moral commandment is non-negotiable, but the way to apply it is. There is liberty there. The moral command in the first example, eating meat sacrificed to idols or not, is flee idolatry. That's the moral command. It's non-negotiable. It's not saying be convinced in your mind about that one way or the other. That's not left to you to decide. God has been very clear on that. They all agree on that inflexible command. It's not as though some were saying flee idolatry and others were saying, some idolatry is okay. No, that's not what's happening here. There's no liberty to indulge idolatry whatsoever. And if some were flirting with idolatry, then there could be no unity between them and those who were fleeing idolatry. So this was a matter of application. In the application, there was liberty. There was liberty for some to be vegetarians since they were convinced that was the best way to be safe. On the other hand, for those who knew that the meat couldn't defile you, whether it was sacrificed to idols or not, they had liberty to eat meat so long as they were not causing a weaker brother to stumble, and so long as the seller didn't say to them, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, then, Paul says elsewhere, they should abstain, not because of their own conscience or because everything I said now doesn't hold true, because meat now can defile you, but because of the conscience of the one who just told you. We'll get into that more as we look to the rest of the chapter in coming weeks. But with respect to regarding days, there was liberty for some to regard certain days above others, but there was also liberty for others to not regard those days as having any special significance, and there was liberty for them not to observe special days. Well, the question now is, do you believe that? Does this kind of reasoning have any place in your theology? Or does it just blow up your system? Does your theology allow for someone to work out the application of a fixed and clear command of God differently than you do? Even if the brother has certain ideas that you know are wrong, such as he thinks it's wrong to eat meat, that meat can defile you, because someone else sacrificed it to idols, can you allow that person to be a vegetarian, which differs from you, because you see that his motivation is good and that he wants to please the Lord and he wants to flee from idolatry? Can you bring yourself to say, the Lord has accepted him and is able to make him stand? Can you vegetarians allow that someone who eats meat might be just as pure in heart as you are, and that he might be just as opposed to idolatry as you are? Or have you connected purity inextricably to your particular method of working it out? What about the issue of regarding days? If one Christian regards one day above another, say Christmas or Easter, but you don't, can you allow others the liberty of observing it for the Lord, and that others can have pure motivations in doing something that you don't feel the need to do? You say, well, there's no command to do those, celebrate those days. True, just as there was no command in the New Testament for Christians to observe the Jewish feasts, or whatever is in view here that some Roman Christians were regarding above another. But Paul acknowledged that those Christians were observing it for the Lord, even though there was no express command in the New Testament that they observe it to the Lord. Such things could have signified a return to Judaism and a desire to be enslaved to works righteousness all over again. We see Paul warning about that in Galatians 4:8 through 11, where he says that you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm worried about you for fear that I've labored in vain over you. But here in Romans 14, Paul tells us that it isn't necessarily so. Such things are not necessarily Judaistic. But aren't Christmas and Easter Catholic holy days at best and pagan holidays at worst? Well, whatever motivations others have had with respect to these days, such motivations do not linger like a virus on the thing itself, contaminating everyone who observes them, regardless of their own motivations. We saw that already with respect to the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. So the sinful motivation of those who sacrificed it doesn't attach and linger there on the meat, thereby contaminating those who eat it innocently. Conversely, there's liberty to make no distinction regarding days. And to make no distinction of a special day of worship around the time of December 25th, or around the time of what is called Easter Sunday, or around Thanksgiving either. There's no command and obligation to set apart those days, to remember the incarnation of Christ, or the death and resurrection of Christ. Such things can easily be taught at other times as well, and they should be taught at other times as well. So just as there is no necessary and unavoidable sin in observing the days, so there is also no necessary and unavoidable sin in not observing the days. The point that Paul makes is that there should be Christian liberty to observe or not to observe. And we should stand aside and allow the Lord to be the judge of other people's consciences. So to the whole church, the question needs to be considered. Our church and every other one. Does everyone have to have the same conviction as you do? Can no one differ in any application question without you becoming threatened and agitated? Do you want the liberty to apply a certain moral principle the way you think is best, but you don't want others to have the same liberty if they do it differently than you? Think of it this way. Which policy is best? To force all Christians to be vegetarians? To force all Christians to eat meat? Or to allow liberty and space for both? Should we force all Christians to observe certain days, force all Christians to cease from observing certain days, or allow each Christian the liberty to be convinced in his own mind and to serve the Lord as he sees best? What do we not have liberty to do? Sin. Christian liberty is not an unlimited thing. There are certain checks put upon it in this passage and elsewhere. So they're saying things that Christians don't have liberty to do. Number one, we do not have the liberty to celebrate and vaunt our liberty in a way that wounds the conscience of a weaker brother. And we'll get more into that as we make our way through Romans 14. Number two, we do not have liberty to move all matters of dispute into a Romans 14 category. There's no liberty to believe heresies and to insist that we have a right to believe such things because Romans 14 says so. There's no liberty to treat God's commands themselves as Romans 14 conscience issues and secondary matters. We don't have a right to practice idolatry or wink at it in any way. Liberty comes in the manner in which idolatry is shunned, not whether it is shunned. Number three, we do not have liberty to despise one another, to censor one another, and judge one another. Loving one another is non-negotiable. Being patient with one another is non-negotiable. There's only one judge, Jesus Christ. Before him and him alone, all Christians will stand and give an account. It's simply not our prerogative to judge each other's convictions and the manner in which the Lord's commandments are worked out and applied. Number four, we do not have liberty to be divisive over secondary matters and conscience issues. We do not have liberty to leave a church over such issues, and church hop over such issues. Paul did not say to the vegetarians or to the meat eaters, why don't you just separate from each other and start a new church? One will be the vegetarian church, and the other one will be the meat eaters church. We don't have liberty to separate from one another so that we can have a special day observing church and a no special day church. In verse 19, Paul said, so we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The goal is peace between the people of different convictions, not we've got to separate. Can't live with you. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. If you think that you can be in a church or find a church that agrees with you on every secondary matter, you are greatly mistaken. This is very important today. Maybe it's always been important. I imagine it has. But there is just an awful lot of confusion on this point. There's an awful lot of moving of secondary matters into primary matters, into hills to die on. Everything's a hill to die on. Everything is a reason to separate. People come to a church with their personal doctrinal statement they've got worked out and various convictions on it, and the church has to measure up on it. And if at any point the church is in a departure from that, indifferent from that, I'm out of here. You guys are heretics. You think about it, a person may believe in singing psalms only. You believe we can sing hymns, or vice versa. Maybe they use a different Bible translation than you prefer. Maybe they observe Christmas and you don't, or they don't and you do. Or maybe they have communion every few months instead of every Sunday, and you think it should be every Sunday. Or you believe there should be a plurality of elders and there's only one. Or women pray out loud in prayer meetings and you're uncomfortable with that. You don't think that's right. Or you believe in family integration and they have separate Sunday school classes. And so on. Going down the list, there's many things in which Christians differ and lots of different things in which churches differ. It's difficult to find a church that lines up with you on everything. When choosing a church, there's nothing wrong, in my opinion, with looking at different churches when one is investigating in the process of investigation. Say you move somewhere and you don't know any of these churches necessarily and you're going to have to check them out. I don't consider that church hopping, going and checking them out before you make a commitment. But there's nothing wrong with choosing the church which lines up the most and the best with all the secondary applications and questions of conscience that are similar to you. But the important thing to remember is that they are secondary matters, like eating meat or not eating meat, regarding one day above another or not. And Scripture nowhere gives us the idea that we have the liberty to be divisive or to leave churches or to start new churches on the basis of secondary matters. On the contrary, we read in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The thing that keeps us from walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in this way and keeps us from having the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is a lack of humility and gentleness, a lack of patience, and a lack of showing tolerance for one another in love. It's a grievous thing to see so much strife and division and church splitting in the church today because of a failure to understand and apply Romans 14. I remember being in a church many years ago, actually during seminary, and the pastor was preaching through Romans, and he got to Romans 14, and he had this moment where he said, "I got to be honest with you folks, I don't like this chapter. This just messes my system up." It was kind of the sense that he had. And we have a hard time with it. It's difficult. It's difficult because of pride. It's difficult because of self-righteousness. It's difficult because we want to insist that our way is the way. Every hill is a hill to die on. Every secondary matter and question of conscience has been moved into a first-tier issue and made to be part of a man's personal creed or litmus test by which to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And that's a heartbreaking thing. I pray that we would live out this passage, Romans 14. I pray that the churches abroad, all over the world, would be able to live this out and that we would be spared unnecessary divisions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the surprising passage. We are comfortable with the paradigm of truth versus falsehood and the issue of right versus wrong. And we are comfortable with the idea of you can't have unity with those who are wrong or false. But this is a strange and different kind of category where it's not so much about sin in the sense of the right and wrong doctrinal position, but a matter of conscience and motivation. And you have clearly taught us here that we should allow liberty, and that means differences, and that we should aim at unity by being patient with those who have differences than us. They're a different place than us. They're at a different level of understanding than us. That we're not all in the same spot in the Christian life, in our understandings, in our growth, and so forth. and that the body of Christ, if everybody has to be at the same level and the same understanding in all things, the same application in all things, then we're going to have much smaller churches than we already do. It's just going to be us at home, all each one of us. We have to figure this out. Help us, Lord, to do it, and to do it in ways pleasing you to you. Help us indeed to have unity without compromise, to not seek unity as some end-all, be-all goal that is to be achieved regardless of how you get there, regardless of truth, and yet not be so insistent on the way to apply truth that we can't have unity either. So we pray, Lord, for your help in these matters, which we stand in great need of assistance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.